To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. Amen. That is God's holy and infallible word. At this time, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. As we go through this psalm together, it right away becomes clear to us that these are the thoughts of an experienced man. And this is true because we can see the actual expressions of the psalm and the words and the phrases. They communicate this to us. If you open your Bibles and look at Psalm 62, verse 1, there we read, "Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation." Now the psalmist wouldn't be able to speak with such confidence if he hadn't experienced this kind of salvation in the past. So the expressions of the text tells us that these are the words of an experienced man. But even more obvious is the actual title of the psalm. It says that the author of the psalm is David. Now most of us, we know the life experience that David went through. We know that he was a man who experienced trial. Maybe you can think back to the time when he spent his years serving in King Saul's courts. And there, David, he had to flee from Saul's jealousy time and time again. He was a man who experienced trials. But David was also a man who experienced victory. By God's grace, God used David to lead the Israelite armies to victory time and time again. David knew what it was to win. So he experienced trials, he experienced victory. But David was also an experienced sinner. And maybe your mind goes to the story of David and Bathsheba, where he commits adultery with her. And then he even goes to the point where he murders her husband. David knew what it was to sin. And so from this brief survey of his life, we can say, yes, David, he really was an experienced man. He knew what life was all about. He had, we might say, been around the block before. He knew what life was. And so these are the thoughts of an experienced man. But even more than that, these are the thoughts of an experienced man going through an experience. Most scholars, they date this psalm to when David was fleeing from Absalom, his son. And they get this from verse 4. There it says that David has enemies who bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. And scholars say this is probably referring to Ahithophel, David's right-hand man, the one who with his wisdom seemed to support David. But when the tide turned against David, then Ahithophel rebelled against him. So he blessed with his mouth, but they cursed inwardly. And so here we find David going through a critical time in his life. It's a time of fear, anxiety, and uncertainty. David is a man on the run. Boys and girls, maybe you remember that story when Absalom, he comes to Jerusalem and David literally has to run for his life. And as he flees the city, it's as if he's looking over his shoulder, waiting to see when the enemy will round the corner, coming to kill him. David is a refugee. We are beginning to understand what this looks like from the newspapers and TV. As we watch the news and we see millions of refugees fleeing for their life, looking over their shoulder, waiting to see when ISIS will come around the corner. Well, that's what David's experiencing as he pens these words. He is a man on the run, a refugee. And so it's a critical time in his life. And I wonder if you can relate to David's experience. Maybe not literally having people chasing you, hunting you down to kill you, but being in that place of uncertainty, that place of anxiety and fear. Maybe you're there right now, in your marriage, at work, or with your health. Maybe you're in that fearful place, and life seems so hard right now. How should you respond when you are in this critical place? Well, David tells us. He tells us to trust in God alone. And that's really the title for our message today. And to understand what David means by this, I want to walk through this whole psalm together. And as we do, we'll see that trusting in God alone enables you to face life's hardest challenges with a confident profession through a wrestling process that's grounded in a realistic perspective. So those are our 3 points: a confident profession, a wrestling process, and a realistic perspective. So point one, a confident profession. Verse 1 says, "Truly my soul silently waits for God." Now, if you were to pick up a Hebrew copy of the Bible, so a Bible written in its original language, the first word that would jump off the page to you would be the word "only." Only for God waits my soul. And actually, 6 out of the 12 verses of this psalm begin with that word "only." Verse 2, "He only is my rock and salvation." Verse 5, "My soul waits silently only for God." Verse 6, "He only is my rock and my salvation." And so what we find here is David over and over again reinforcing his single eye of faith. Only for God waits my soul. Now, this, of course, isn't only an Old Testament principle. No, this is, it's taught in the New Testament as well. If we think of James chapter 1, it's being taught from a negative perspective. Let me read that for you, verses 6 through 8. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man. That's the opposite of what David is talking about here. That is someone who looks up to heaven for help with one eye, but with their other eye, they're looking around them in this world for something else to help them. It's to be looking to God, but to be doubting his willingness or his ability. You are double-minded. And I ask you, does that sound familiar? When you're going through that difficult situation and you find yourself calling out to God and yet still trying to resolve the situation yourself, not quite fully giving your trust in God alone. Well, if that's us this morning, David or James says that we are unstable, that we are a double-minded man, and that we shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Instead, do what David does in this psalm and make his profession your own. Only for God waits my soul. Now notice the action that David is doing in this verse. He says, waits for God. And that really, it's an amazing sign of faith, what we find here. Naturally, our hearts, they don't want to wait for God. Our hearts are more like King Saul in 1 Samuel 13. And there Saul he's being chased by the Philistines. And Samuel tells him, wait here for me, and I will make a sacrifice for the Lord. And what does Saul do in that moment? He sees the enemies coming, and instead of waiting for Samuel, he takes a lamb himself, and he makes a sacrifice. And while on the surface it looks like Saul's doing something right, he's calling out to God, God actually sees through Saul's unbelief in that moment, and he sees that the king is doubting his provision and doubting his timing. And this is really what we do so often. Our hearts are like King Saul's. We doubt God's provision and his timing. We are unbelieving and disobedient. We prefer to be self-sufficient. But the amazing thing that this psalm is telling us is that the Holy Spirit, he can come and take our hearts and bring us into the same place where David is, so we can say, my soul waits for God. Wait. That's a silent trusting that God will come through. It's an acknowledgement of our inability and God's ability. It's confessing that I am weak, but he is strong, and so I will wait for him. And children, this word wait, it's pictured for us in Exodus 14. And maybe you remember this story where the Israelites, they've left the land of Egypt, and suddenly in the distance they see the Egyptians coming behind them. And there they are, they're hemmed in by the water and the mountains around them, and the enemy's coming behind. And what does Moses say in that moment? Exodus 14, 13. Moses says to Israel, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Moses tells them to do something unthinkable. Don't try to save yourself. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He is telling them to wait upon God. And we know how the story goes. They wait upon God, and God delivers them. And this really here is the gospel being pictured for us. One pastor has said, the gospel is not God putting out a help wanted sign. The gospel isn't God trying to recruit people to serve him. No, the gospel is a command to us to put up a help wanted ad. And the gospel promises us that if we do, God will come through. Isn't this what Isaiah 64 says? No eye has seen any God besides you who works for the one who waits for you. That is how God wants to be known. He is the one who works for those who waits for him. Now this word wait, it's really an active word. It's a verb. It's a motion of the soul, we might say. It's an action that our heart takes. And because it's an action of the heart, it can take on many different external responses. Waiting for God can actually mean going to get chemo treatment. Waiting for God can mean picking up a second job to provide for the family. Just think of the context. Here David says, my soul waits upon God, and at that moment he is running out of the city. So this is it, David isn't talking about something external, but it's an action of our heart. It's something that our heart does that waits upon the Lord. And the Hebrew word that's used here is actually the word for silence. And it's used in one other place in the Psalms, Psalm 131, verse 2. And there, David says, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. That's that word, quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I'm not sure if your experience is the same as mine, but when I'm going through a difficult trial, the one thing that seems furthest away from me at the moment is silence. When I am being brought through the fire, that seems like the time when the inner voices are the loudest. The voice of unbelief, the voice of doubt, uncertainty. And yet David says, silence. My soul is like a baby, content in her mother's arms. How can David say this? How can David make this confident profession? Well, the text actually goes on to give us the reasons for his confidence, and we see that in the next few lines here. And David has two reasons. And the first one is God's work, or what God does. And we see this in the end of verse 1. From him comes my salvation. And here David is saying that he expects salvation from the Lord because he has experienced that salvation in the past. What's helpful is to think of how this is illustrated for us when David faces Goliath. Children, do you know what gave David, the shepherd boy with a few stones, the confidence to go and face that fearsome giant who was literally bred to make war? What gave David the confidence in that moment? 1 Samuel 17, verse 37 says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So David is saying that I have experienced salvation from God in the past, and therefore I will trust him in the present. He takes the work that God has done in delivering him in the past situation, and he transports that to the present. And he says, therefore I can trust God. And believers here, you who've been delivered in the past, you who have experienced God's grace and mercy, and now you're going through a trial, and it seems impossible, look at what God has done in the past. Sure, your circumstances might be different, but the God who delivered you in the past, he is the same. He has not changed. And so you can have hope. The one who delivered you from your past trials, he is able and willing to take you in this moment and deliver you and be with you as you struggle through this. So that's David's first reason for confidence, God's work. But secondly, he recognizes God's character, or who God is. And we see this in verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. So David gives us these three words, rock, salvation, and defense. And what he's really saying is that God is my protector. And if we just take one of these words and zoom in on it, it can help us understand what David is saying. When I read this through the first time and I read the word rock, I thought, okay, God is, he's like a big boulder. He is trustworthy. But that is not what David has in mind. When David says God is a rock, he actually has in view this massive boulder, really this cliff that you could build a house on, this cliff that's unmovable and stable. God is the solid rock on which I can plant my feet. He is immovable. And so David, having considered God's work and God's character, he finishes his confident profession by saying, I shall not be greatly moved. And that is because he's resting on the immovable rock. And at this point, Charles Spurgeon, the British Baptist preacher, he says that what's pictured here is really a boat that is anchored. Think of that, a boat that is anchored. And when the storm comes, the boat, it gets tossed up and down, but it's anchored in a solid rock, so it doesn't move that much. And Spurgeon says, this is just like our life. If you are trusting in God alone, you will feel the movements of life. You will feel the trials throw you up and down, but you will not be greatly moved because you are anchored in that solid rock. And so I ask you this morning, do you have David's resting posture? Do you have this confident profession that David has in whatever trial you're going through today? Maybe you object at this point and say, but you don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I am going through. And you're right. I don't know what life is bringing your way. And I don't know the depths of the darkness that you are going through. And yet, what do you think David would say? David, the experienced man, what do you think he would say if you brought that objection to him? Remember the situation in which David is writing these words. David is, he's a man who's being hunted by his own son. His kingdom is a mess. He's had to leave his capital, and he's on the run. And so I believe that David would say to us who are struggling in deep trials, he would say that it's in times of anxiety, fear, and uncertainty that we need the Lord all the more. It's especially in those moments that you need to go to God. And so, having heard David's confident profession, let us consider now his wrestling posture. And we see this in verses 5 through 8, his wrestling process. And maybe you have a New King James Version in front of you, and you read this heading over the psalm that says, a calm resolve to wait for the salvation of God. And when I read that, and I read the word calm, it makes it sound like this is easy. It makes it sound like this is something that David just naturally does. But I think that gives us an inaccurate picture, actually, of the whole psalm. In reality, what we find here is an intense battle being waged for David's heart and mind. And that's what we see in these following verses. Look at verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. Now, as we read that, doesn't that strike you as odd? David has just said previously that my soul waits for God. But now here in verse 5, he's praying that this would happen. Previously, he stated it as a matter of fact, my soul waits on God. But now he's asking, he's begging that this would be true. What's going on here? Why does David say these things? Well, isn't it this, that his confidence doesn't come as easily as it might first appear? David, he literally has to fight for every ounce of faith. And this is pictured for us nicely in Psalm 42, that other psalm that is well known. It's a psalm about the psalmist being in a dark place, longing for more of the Lord. I'll read the first few verses for you. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So here the psalmist, he's desperate, and he feels far away from God. And he expresses the emotions of his soul in these next words. Tears have been my food day and night. It's as if all past joy has left him, and he's facing this wall of hopelessness, this dark wall that seems like a barrier before him. But notice what the psalmist does. Psalm 42, verse 5. This is so important. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Here the psalmist is in this dark place, and yet he doesn't give in to the darkness. Here he is. He's fighting to find faith in this moment. He's speaking to his soul, calling himself to believe. It's as if he says, yes, I see the darkness all around me, but I will not forget my God in heaven. And I don't know about you, but I need to confess that so easily I give in to the darkness. My faith is so often not a fighting faith. We need to learn from David. He doesn't despair. Instead, he instructs his soul to wait on God. He says, wait. That's a command. It's as if he's grabbing hold of his soul and he's pinning it down on God. Yes, I don't feel God's presence, but I know that I need the Lord. My hope is from Him. And what's the result of this kind of soul talk that David is doing? Is it worth it? Are there fruits that David sees because of this? Look at verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. Did you hear the difference? In verse 2, David said, I shall not be greatly moved. Now David is saying, I shall not be moved at all. This fighting for his soul's faith has actually built his faith. Going through this wrestling process has made him trust the Lord all the more. That's the first fruit. But secondly, look at verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. This fighting for his faith, it actually causes David to now go out and speak of who God is. It causes him to go forward and witness. And this is the natural response of faith. If we have experienced God's goodness in our lives, then we will want others to experience this same God. And what does David tell other people to do? Notice that he gives them the same instruction that he gave to his own soul. He says, trust in him at all times. All times. At all times. Under these two words comes every single moment of our life. All times. Right now. Whatever your trial is, that is under these words, all times. Are you doing this? Are you trusting in God at all times? God calls us to cast our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. And maybe you're there and you say, I want to do this. I want to trust the Lord in this difficult circumstance. How do I begin? Where does this start? Doesn't David tell us? He says it begins on our knees. Notice what he says. Pour out your heart before him. That's how we begin trusting. By pouring out our heart before God. Now, the word pour, what does that mean? Ladies here this morning, maybe you know what it's like to be looking for something in your purse, and as you're digging around, you get frustrated not being able to find what you're looking for. And in that moment of frustration, you realize that the best solution is actually to take your purse and to turn it over and to give it a good, hard shake. You pour out your purse. And as you do, all sorts of things begin tumbling out. Things in your purse that you had no idea was actually in there. Things that might actually be damaging the purse. Maybe an open bottle of hand cream comes tumbling out. And this is what God is saying we need to do to our souls. Take your heart before me and pour it out. And as you do, the things that are stored up in there, things that you might not recognize, come tumbling out. That hidden pride, that treasured sin that you've been holding on to, the deep roots of unbelief, they become exposed when we pour out our hearts before God. Pour out your hearts before me. And to encourage us to do this today, David adds these words, God is a refuge for us. He is a safe haven. He is that one place you can go and be open and honest to lay everything bare before him. And it's as you do that you begin to trust the Lord and you go through this wrestling process. But having seen David's confident profession and his wrestling process, let's finish by looking at his realistic perspective from verses 9 through 12. And here in these last four verses, it's as if David, he sets before us this giant scale. Now, young people, in the olden days, if you were to go to a market, they would have these scales. And on the one side, they would put whatever you're purchasing. So let's say some wheat. And on the other side, they would put a weight, a 1 pound weight or a 5 pound weight, and it would balance it out so that you would get the right amount. And that's what David's envisioning for us, this giant scale. And he wants us to see once and for all who is more trustworthy, God or the things we tend to put our trust in. And so he begins by placing God, the unmovable rock, the one who's heavy and trustworthy. He puts it on the one side. And then now on the other side of the scale, he brings the false hopes of man, and he wants us to see who is actually more trustworthy. And so we see in verse 9 that David begins by piling up man. We love to trust men. That's what our hearts love to do. And so David says, let's compare man versus God. Who is more trustworthy? Verse 9. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. They're like a winter's breath that just disappears. No weight to them. And you might say, sure, those are people of low reputation, people that no one trusts. What about the people that we look up to in society? Maybe the doctors or church leaders, people that we trust. What about them? David says, men of high degree are a lie. If we are trusting in these men instead of God, they are a lie. On the outside, they appear dependable, but when you put them on the balance, they weigh nothing compared to God. So that's the first false hope that we love to trust. And David clearly shows to us that it's not a hope at all. But secondly, David shows us money, that other false hope. And this we find in verse 10. And David says, money gained through oppression and robbery, it offers no hope. Money gained through false means, that is not trustworthy. Do not trust it. But he goes on to say that money that is gained through honest, hard work and God's good blessing, don't trust that either. Look at what the text says. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Do not set your heart on money. Trust God. He is way more trustworthy than these false hopes of the world. When they are matched up against God, we see quickly that they are unstable. And this is really the perspective that we begin to grow in as we walk through this life of faith. As we grow in our faith, we begin to see that yes, God is the one who actually is worth trusting. Trusting God is really the only reasonable way to live. If I want to live logically, in a smart way, then I must trust God because he is way more trustworthy than man or money or any other false hopes. It just doesn't make sense to trust anything else. And so again, I come to you and I ask, what are you trusting this morning? Young people, where is your hope for the future? Is it in a good career and making your millions? Yes, it's great to do hard work, but is that your hope? Trust God. Older ones, where are we trusting? Our retirement pension? Of course, we're called. We have a moral obligation to store up for retirement. And yet, it's so easy to begin to put our trust in that instead of God himself. And the text comes sharply to us this morning and says, don't trust these false hopes. Trust in God alone. And that's actually where David ends the psalm. Verse 11, God has spoken. Now there is something that we can trust. God's dependable word. He has spoken. And there we hear him say, power belongs unto God. As we open the word, we find God's power displayed everywhere. Genesis 1 and 2, there we see God's creative power. In Genesis 3 and 6, the fall and the flood, we see God's judging power. And all throughout the rest of Scripture, we see God preserving and upholding his people and carrying them through this life. It is his power that gives us the confidence that he will do what he has spoken. It's his power that enables us to trust his strength. But God also speaks of his mercy. Verse 12, also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. And the word here is really covenant love, loyal love, an enduring love. And it's these two things, mercy and power, that becomes for us that anchor when we are in that fearful place. If you are in that place of fear, set these two things before you. The God who breathed this universe into being is my good Father in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more stable and certain than that hope. The one who rules everything is good. God has spoken of power and of his mercy. But God, he didn't stop there. No, he actually came to us and made his power and his mercy visible for us on the cross. It's on the cross that we see the power of God. We see God's judging power, the wrath of God falling on his Son. And we see the power of Jesus as he absorbs God's wrath, as he drinks that cup of wrath to its very last drop, so that he can say, "It is finished." And there on the cross, we see mercy. Who did Jesus come to save? Romans 5 tells us, Jesus came for the ungodly. That is mercy. He came for sinners. That is mercy. He came for enemies of God. That is mercy. So on the cross, we see God's power and we see his mercy. And here through this text, again, God is calling us to come to this cross. If you haven't before, then lay down your weapons at the foot of this cross and find that God is powerful enough to fix your broken heart, and he is merciful enough to wash you and cleanse you and to welcome you into his family. He is calling you to come and trust him, to throw down your false hopes, and to receive the forgiveness that he offers. Come unto me, all you that labor, and I will give you rest. And if you don't, be assured that you will be crushed by his power. Come unto me, and be saved. But what about you who know something of David's experience? You who have, by God's grace, been able to make this profession of his your own, and who have been starting to fight through this wrestling process, and have begun to see with these eyes of faith this realistic perspective. What's the message for you today? Isn't it this? Continue in the faith. Continue pressing on. Keep on trusting God alone. All of us, we are going through different circumstances. Some of us are going through good times, times of joy and life and vigor. And others of us are going through dark times. The world seems to be collapsing. We feel desperate. And yet the message to us all is the same. Trust in God at all times. Amen. Let us pray.